I would invite you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of 1 John. We're on the home stretch, if you will. About one more month and we'll be done. I didn't have a goal to be done in under a year, but there is something that is just joyous in that you can go through a text verse by verse. And it doesn't have to take 15 years. For there is the totality of Scripture, the entirety of Scripture. So that is just something that has been a joy to me, and that we can see the Word of God as it is written, and see it in a timely fashion as well. The title of this sermon for this morning is Incomplete Agreement. Incomplete Agreement. And it comes from the end of verse 8. That is where I want us to think this morning, our minds to be focused, is on what we might consider in our world to be a foreign concept. An agreement of any kind is something foreign. I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. And we're going to move from the topic of overcoming whether it is the means in which to do it, the ability to do it. And we're going to dig a little further into the foundation of that, the truths that back up that ability of overcoming in Christ. Now, verses 6 through 9, we're going to continue to build verse by verse upon this topic as we see it fleshed out all the way through verse 13. It's going to be a similar concept as we go through these verses, yet as we'll see, it's no less inspired, it is no less important for us to consider. These are written in such a way that we have the foundation before the application. If you were to look at verse 10 for a moment, it says the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. You must have the testimony in yourself first. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. My hope is that we would see this text in light of Matthew 7:25 and how appropriate it is with the supposed severe wind warning that some of us will be in for the better part of the day. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. This is the complete agreement that we will see. And I want us to see that in three ways. We're going to see it first in verse 6. The testimony of the water, blood, and the Spirit. We'll look at that together. Verses 7 and 8, we're going to see them in complete agreement. And then at the very end in verse 9, we're going to see all of that wrapped up as the Father himself testifies in the same way that we'll see the testimony of the water, the blood, and the Spirit. So I guess it would be best if you were to picture it, just consider a circle from beginning to end. We're going to wrap back around and come back to that central point that we'll start off with. With that, look with me in verse 6 and let us see the testimony of the water, the blood, and of the Spirit. The beginning of verse 6 gives us a snapshot, if you will, of the Son of God who came by water and blood. At first glance, you would look at this and you would see this is speaking to the physicality of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his physical body, there dwelt water and blood. The humanness of Christ. But if we were to only look at the physical instance of it, the water and the blood, and we were to set our attention there, without taking any spiritual look into this at all, we miss the entire point. We miss the entire point. We get from Luke 24, 44, as he speaks to the men, Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus. He says, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms are fulfilled. They are fulfilled. The Psalms, the prophets, the patriarchs that had gone before did not just talk about a physical body that the Son of God would inhabit. They spoke of the spiritual implications. He would be a man who would be crucified, a man who would be hated by people. And this is such a common theme that there are even several other texts that we see, primarily in Matthew 11 and Isaiah 35, that speak to this literal embodiment of his ministry. So in the same way we cannot forsake the spiritual side of Christ, thus we also cannot take away the physical side either. You and I are more likely familiar with what is said in John 19:34. When one of the soldiers pierced the side of the Lord, what came out? Blood and water. So again, it is easy for us. We can see clearly in Scripture that Christ is a man. Verse 6 tells us in our passage here, the water, the blood, and the Spirit testify. It is different from what we would see if we were to just look at John 19. The Spirit isn't included there. I had John 5 read because Jesus says in verse 31 specifically, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Have you ever stopped to think about that statement for a moment? The Son of God, let me read it one more time, said this, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. I'm sure the hater of God would just gobble that passage up. Look, he says about himself, it is not true. But as a Christian, I find this interesting because this is a sentence of humility. In that the very Son of God, all majestic, as we looked at last week, as we considered during our prayer time with the eclipse, all powerful, all knowing, allows himself to be lowered to such a point that he can make such a statement as this. As human beings, we could say something like this, couldn't we? We could say this about ourselves. Especially when we know people that are not trustworthy. I'm not going to believe it from an untrustworthy source. Not saying you're untrustworthy by pointing at you. But Okay. but the fact is that for some people, we need to hear from others because we don't trust that source. This is the humility of Christ, as we saw in John 5. And he subjected himself in verse 6 to the Father's will, although that is never mentioned. The Father's will was for Christ to come with the water and with the blood. Now we have to ask the question, is Christ's testimony enough? Yes, it is enough. It would be misleading to say, well, we're just going to have John 5:31 as our text and say, well, I guess Christ's testimony isn't good enough because he said it wasn't. We do believe that his testimony is enough. He is God. He is divine. And he humbled himself. You know that passage in Philippians 2. Although Christ existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? He emptied himself. He took the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. Now we consider that passage with John 5 And we consider our passage in 1 John 5, verse 6. Christ is divine. His testimony is good enough. We see the purpose, the reason as to why he would come with the water and the blood. I want to touch on the spiritual implications of this as well. Now, we've seen before the significance in the Old Testament of the water and the blood. But I would like to see this applied in a different way. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is going to be familiar, but I want us to see this text a little bit differently. We're going to read verses 25 through 27. And we know this text. We know this text. This is the commissioning of the husband and the wife. And you would be right to say that this text is focused on the relationship in that way. But I want us to see, because I do believe here in this text, that we see the water and the blood as a means of a testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ in the covenant of marriage. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. Now you might ask, there's no blood. Where's the blood? There's no blood. There's only water in verse 26. Where is the blood here? Well, we see that implied. We see that exemplified in Christ. How did he give himself up for the church? That's where the blood comes in. You don't need me to tell you that. You know this. He gives himself up. The blood that you is found in verse 25. The water is in verse 26. We could say that the testimony of the blood is seen in 1 John 5 and also in here is a testimony of love. It's a testimony of love. It's not just a fact or a truth claim. This actually happened. There's far more implication here than what time would allow. But I hope that we see that this is not just a testimony that we can go to someone and just belabor the point of this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. But to see how it applies. This is a loving testimony. Christ did not come to condemn the world. He came so that the world would be saved. What's the purpose of the water then? If the blood is the work of atonement, if the blood is the work of shedding, of being sufficient, the water here, according to verse 26 in Ephesians 5, is a sanctifying and cleansing work. It goes beyond the Old Testament usage of just washing and cleansing. It sanctifies. It sanctifies. What does it mean to be sanctified? It's the same word that means holy. It is to be set apart, made different, to stand out, if you will. This is the sanctifying work of the water. In other words, you could say the church is being washed and renewed and made new. How is that done? By the Word of God. By the Word of God. You can turn back with me then to 1 John chapter 5. This is the work of the testimony. This is the work. This is a great testimony indeed. Our text doesn't stop though with the water and the blood. There's a special place here in verse 6 for the Holy Spirit. If you look once again at the end of verse 6, the water and the blood of Christ, the reality of that is testified by the Spirit himself. Why? Because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. He's not bound to only testify of the water and the blood. I want to make that very clear. The Spirit does not have a singular role. I hope even if there's nothing else you get out of this sermon, that you would have a greater love, appreciation, and joy for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because for the Apostle John, in verses 6 through 9, it leads us up to the greater testimony of God, as we'll see in verse 9 a little later. I want to work backwards for a moment. I want us just to see in verses 1 through 5 the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, the Spirit testifies that the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is an overcomer. How do we know that? Live the Christian life. Live the Christian life. You see it in your own life. The overcoming of sin. The fleeing from temptation. As we are given the ability to do so. We know it's not of ourselves. And who is it from? The Spirit of God. In verse 4, the Spirit testifies, the one who has faith overcomes the world. In verse 3, he testifies that the love of God, that is that you and I would keep his commandments. He testifies to that reality. How do you live the Christian life? The Holy Spirit testifies in verse 3. Verse 2, he testifies that love for one another is fleshed out in observing the commandments of God. And when we looked at verse 2, we saw that it's impossible for a human being in his own accord to observe the commandments of God. Who gives us then the ability or the power, if you will, to do it? It's the Spirit that testifies that all these things are true. And in verse 1, and maybe most importantly, the Spirit testifies that the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born again. Just in these few verses, verses 1 through 6, we see 6 different ways that the Spirit testifies to the truth of Christ and as we see it in the life of the believer. The Spirit does not have one singular work. This should encourage us this morning. This should. Those moments where we grieve the Spirit, those moments of hardship that we go through. The Spirit's with us. He's testifying on our behalf. In no way is the Holy Spirit the third wheel of the Trinity. He's not just something that we pass by. For he testifies the truth, the end of verse 6. Because he is the truth. None of us would have any problem saying that Jesus Christ is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said it himself. And we would say, yes, Jesus said that himself. But how often would we consider verse 6, the Holy Spirit is the truth? I think part of that reason is because we see, as we read Scripture, we see the work of Christ from beginning to end. It's plausible. It's tangible. It's right before us. We can see, yes, Jesus spoke, I am the truth. Here it's a declaration that the Spirit is the truth. It's not necessarily the Spirit coming out and bearing witness and say, hey, look at me, I am the truth. This is John declaring it to be so. And he declares it to be so because the Spirit inspired him to speak that the Spirit is the truth. This is the divinity of Scripture. The Spirit of God has been sent for your edification and for mine. He has been sent to comfort you and to comfort me, to encourage you, to encourage me, to convict you and to convict me. And he does all of this by testifying of the water and the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, we cannot be reminded enough of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We can't. We cannot be reminded enough. So the Spirit says about himself that he is the truth. At the end of verse 6, you could say the Holy Spirit embodies his own credibility. That is a fascinating thing to consider. He embodies his very own credibility. And he lives within you and within me. So we run for truth, where we desire for truth, we run to the Word, we run to the Spirit who testifies that he himself is the truth. So you have to ask the question, do you believe that the Spirit is God? Because if you believe that the Spirit is God, then you believe that he is absolute truth. For it is the Spirit who is the truth. He is the one who testifies about the truth. So let us look then at our second point, the testimony in complete agreement. And let us look at verses 7 and 8. So I want us to see how they all come together in agreement. We've seen the water, the blood as exemplified in Christ. We've seen that the Spirit of God who testifies of the truth because he is the truth. How do they come together in agreement? How do they come together in agreement? Let me ask this question. Why in the world is this even important? Why are we spending a Sunday morning talking about the complete agreement of water, blood, and the Holy Spirit? What is the purpose? Shouldn't we be talking about Jesus Christ and all that he has done? Well, yes, absolutely, we should be. But the reason we need to discuss these things and look at these as well is because we live in a world that is confused. The naysayers who hate God. Let me ask you a question. And this is so fit for an election year, isn't it? Do we live in an age of agreement? I thought so. I had heard it said once that it is impossible to have three doctors agree on the same diagnosis. Get three doctors that looked at the same patient and see if they agree on at least the diagnosis. And then if that is a reality, and then try to see if they can consider the same treatment for that individual. Even in something like that, it doesn't happen. Brothers, there isn't even a desire for people to agree. It's not even something that is longed for. Especially as we, you know, would see on television, it is, you can see the scowl on people's faces. Okay, I guess I'll do this. There's no real desire to agree. So it's important for us to look at because we live in a world where agreement does not exist. It doesn't exist. As Christians in a fallen world, we do not agree with the policies of policymakers. We don't agree. We disagree. We disagree with the vast majority of the world, not just here, but the way that people are treated in other countries. We would disagree with that. There's disagreement everywhere. The Bible speaks to agreement in the way the world cannot comprehend. There are testimonies every day. There are testimonies given every day. Verse 7, for there are three that testify. There are three that testify. Now, I don't follow anyone particularly on YouTube. I don't get into all that stuff. But what are the first couple things that come, and maybe not on your feed, maybe it's on mine. I don't even know why it's on mine. I don't go out and seek these things. Maybe the computer thinks it's best for me. I don't know. Right? What is GPT-412? You know. But here's the thing. Testimonies are given every day. Just type the word Trump. You'll get a few. AOC, you'll get a few more. Testimonies are every single day. But here's the difference. The testimonies that are given in our world are to attack one another. They're not to come to some kind of agreement. It's to, I'm right and that person's wrong. That's the point of it. Court cases pit one person against another. In verses 7 and 8, there's no pitting against one another. This is complete agreement of the testimony. They're not out to get each other. They're not out to get a few more $1 million out of a trial, or even a benefit that would leave maybe another member in ruins. This is complete agreement. So if they're not testifying against one another, then what in the world are they testifying about? This takes us back then to the context of what we've seen in this entire epistle. In verses 1 through 9 even. What would you say are the main points that we want to get out of the first 9 verses of chapter 5? You might say overcoming in Christ, or maybe having a bigger faith or believing in Christ. These things are all true. They're all true and they would all be right. But the main focus, the main point is this. The sonship, capital S, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main point. Now you could say, He is. Christ is the main point of verses 1 through 9. They are in agreement, verse 8. The three are in agreement. It reminded me of that text in Mark 14 where the people would come and they would testify against Christ, and it just made absolutely no sense one to another. They couldn't even come to agreement, although they had all heard the same words. They had heard him say that he is the Son of God. They had heard him say, as the Father is, so I am. He is the light. He is the door. I will destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. They heard it all, and they couldn't agree. This is what I hope that we can see, where the Spirit, the water, and the blood completely agree. This is an incredible concept set aside for them three alone. It amazes me that people will take a human being's word as absolutely true. Absolutely true. They can read a book, a scientific book of some kind, and go, that is absolutely true. One that has fascinated me in particular is anyone that reads Darwin for the sake of wanting to believe him and what he says without looking up his historical biases is just fascinating. He wrote it in a book. It's true. Well, this was written in a book, right? I mean, this is written in a book. And it's clear. I mean, I'm reading from the New American Standard, but I mean, this is so obvious. It's rejected. The King James puts it this way. It says that they are in agreement in one. They are one in agreement. No separation. No difference. Because God has testified about himself clearly. Romans chapter 1, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then what does it say afterwards? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What does that mean? It's been clearly shared with everyone. This is more clear. You don't need to go to a book. It's so obvious. Because God testifies perfectly about himself. He cannot be divided against himself, as Luke 11 puts it. He cannot be. I must emphasize that this testimony is not only the physical and historical evidence that Christ existed. The end result of this testimony that we see in verses 7 and 8, what they are agreeing on, is that Jesus Christ is the one in whom we must submit our entire lives to. That is what they are concerned about. That is what they care about. And this testimony is consistent throughout Scripture as a whole. Thirdly, let us look then at the Father's testimony in verse 9. This is the last testimony we'll look at. It's not the least in significance. I would say it is of primary significance, especially when we consider even just the narrative of the creation of this world. God the Father is there creating all things and knowing all things that come forth from that, and knowing how human beings are going to live, that the sin that they're going to do. And yet, let us fix our eyes then on verse 9. I want to read it again. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. Surprise, surprise, the very beginning of verse 9 starts with a contrast. This is what we see when we go verse by verse through Scripture. Another contrast. It is the testimony of men and the testimony of God. Should believers share the gospel? Verse 9 says absolutely. The testimony of men. Again, this was most likely written around 95 to 100 AD. Christ had been dead for several decades at that point. And the testimony of men is still being received. This isn't questioning whether they received it or not. He's not saying, if we receive it, in a way that they hadn't received it yet. They did indeed hear the testimony that did come from men. Acts 5, 30 through 32, which was a very popular text in that beforehand, especially during the COVID season, because it speaks as well to the tyranny of government. The response is what I want us to look at, because their response was not just a means of defiance. It was a summary of the gospel. It's a summary of the gospel. He tells them the bad news. I'm not going to read it word for word. He tells them the bad news. He says, this is what you did. You are the ones who offered Christ up upon a tree. And then he says the good news. He says, but that's not the end. He says, repentance is available. Forgiveness is available, even to the ones who offered Christ on the tree. Does God love ruined sinners or what? It was offered even to them. Another one of the earlier instances in which Paul shared the gospel is in Acts 17, 30 and 31. The testimony of men was received by some. They said this, we shall hear you again. The testimony of men was vibrantly alive and was circulating throughout the land. Some took it as truth, others did not. And the testimony is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come to earth to save man from his sin. So do you and I receive the testimony of men today? Absolutely. Absolutely we do. It's still going on. We don't realize how spoiled we are with the amount of teaching that we have in this country. I was talking to Caleb a few days ago, and he was just telling me of some of what was going on, you know, during his time over in Kazakhstan, and we were just chatting a little bit via text, and he said, Benenz, they will sit here and have a four-hour Bible study. Now, I'm not suggesting we're going to do a four-hour Bible study, okay? But he said they had a four-hour Bible study because there was confusion. There was confusion about who the Son of God is. We can go Ligonier, Grace to You, Westminster, go to the free bookstore here, the bookstore there. But other people don't have that liberty. Other people don't have that ability. I think I might have shared with you, maybe not from the pulpit. He said one of the things he was fearful of most was that there are no Reformed resources in Kazakhstan unless it's written by MacArthur or Piper. And the only ones you can get are those that are mass-produced. I don't know how many of you are familiar with MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And that is one of the more bigger popular sellers. He said, well, you can get that. But if you want to learn just some basic truths of biblical Christianity, good luck. It's not there. It's not in their language. They don't have access to it. And yet we have the testimony of men in this country alone. And we just have floodgates of material for us to look at. So yes, we do receive the testimony of men. And yet the divinity of Christ, that's the testimony. Look at the end of verse 9. What is the testimony? The testimony of God is this. He has testified concerning His Son. It is all about Christ, just as it was in the church's infancy, as it is today. It is all about the sonship of Christ. The message doesn't change. And that's why I found it just in that conversation, just the difficulty of something we would consider so simple. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. That's it. Final. But in all this, the testimony of God is greater. The testimony of God is greater than any sermon that is preached this side of heaven. Pick your favorite preacher, it doesn't matter who it is. God's testimony is greater. Always will be greater. Always will be. And this is what we must have at the front of our minds. So we live our lives, we live it to the testimony of God, is what He said about His Son, Jesus Christ. There's a clear testimony in John chapter 8. If you would turn there with me for a moment. John chapter 8, verses 17 through 19. It is another reference of the Father testifying about the Son. John chapter 8, verses 17 through 19. And there's a bunch more verses that speak to this end as well that we're not going to look at. But here, again, very clear. It wasn't just Christ who testified about Himself. John chapter 8, starting in verse 17. Even in your law, it has been written the testimony of two men is true. I am He who testifies about Myself, and the Father who sent Me testifies about Me. So we see it very clearly here. What was their response? The clear testimony that the Father gives of the Son, and yet the blindness is right here. What was their response? They asked this, where is your Father? And then that bold answer of Jesus, you don't know Him. Because if you knew Me, you would know the Father. Just amazing. It is so clear. Again, you can turn back to 1 John chapter 5. I just wanted us to see just again how clear it is. And there are more verses that we could go through that testify of the same reality. But I wanted us to see that 1 John 5:9 is not a standalone case that this testimony is true. Or that this is the only time that we see in Scripture that the Father has testified concerning His Son. It's all over. We're also blessed because this passage is Trinitarian as well. And since that can sometimes be a dividing line between people, whether what is the Trinity, who is the Trinity, how does the Trinity work? There's no Trinity in the Bible. So how can you believe in that? Here you go. You can't get any clearer than this. And by the way, this is for your benefit and it's for mine. That he has testified about himself so clearly. So why is this testimony of God greater? What is it? What makes it stand out? We can simply say that it's because it originated with God himself. And that would be a sufficient answer. In fact, it's the only answer that we can give. What makes God's testimony greater? It's because he said it about himself. And we don't have to argue with other religious sects or other denominations and say, oh, we might disagree on this or on this. There is no disagreement in God. He perfectly testifies about himself with absolutely zero error. What did the Father say about the Son in Luke 3:22? He says, you are my beloved Son. There's a love, there's an affection with this testimony. In the Son of God, the Father is well pleased. He doesn't say that he's well pleased with you. He doesn't say that he's well pleased with me. He is well pleased with his Son. Because in that conversation, that short dialogue, it is all divine. It is all about God himself. Praise the Lord that he is delighted with his Son. Because he is delighted with his Son, he is delighted with you and he is delighted with me. Isaiah 42 says the same thing. Well, that's just New Testament. I'll give you an Old Testament one as well. Isaiah 42 verse 1, he says this. It's very similar. He says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Who's he speaking of? The Son of God. That's who he's speaking of. And in the same way, the testimony of the water and the blood come right alongside the Spirit's testimony. They testify of the Son of God. And here, the Father does the same thing. The testimony of God is greater because, quite frankly, we can't fully understand it. There's not enough duration in a person's life to be able to understand this truth. Yet in Psalm 94, verse 11, God fully understands himself and he fully understands every human being. Why is it greater? It's greater because his testimony, in all of its majesty, in all of its perfection, is something you and I could never think of. It is something you and I can never comprehend. Our puny little minds are unable to know this to the fullest extent. I found these words from Job 40 very encouraging. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Who's the fault finder? It's everyone in this room. The fault finder is every single person in this room. The Almighty is God himself. Let him who reproves God answer it. That's God speaking to Job. Who in the world are you to say these things? And what does Job say? Why is the testimony of God greater? This is why. Job says in response, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I am insignificant. The testimony of God is greater because in the grand scheme of it, if we were to boil everything down, you and I are insignificant compared to God the Father. That is why his testimony is greater. There are many more reasons as to why, but I want us to take courage because this is the God in whom we trust in. It is his testimony that is greater. You don't put all your trust in a human being. We do it, we trust in God himself who upholds the very universe that we live in, who upholds his testimony day by day, who has made it over 2,000 years of the same testimony that is still being circulated, because he upholds it so that man can be saved. So I ask this question. We looked at the Son of God last week as well. So what more can this do to shape and mold our lives? I'm going to leave you with a few things to consider. Number one, we have a testimony that is tried and true. We have a testimony that is tried and true. Again, this has been around 2,000 years, and yet we are still proclaiming the same testimony. Human beings are still doing it, and God is still proclaiming the same testimony. It's no different. He didn't have to alter it at about 1,100 years. I got to change something. And he didn't have to do that. It stands the test of time. And you and I are sitting here because we believe in that tried and tested and true testimony of God. He's been able to handle it for 2,000 years. What in the world do you think will make it stop now? Second, we have a plurality of witnesses. Brothers, we don't just have a witness or two from our generation or maybe someone in the past that we look to as a witness. We have a plurality of witnesses, whether we can find them on sermon audio or not. We can take courage when we consider the multitude of churches that compromise. Because the testimony of God continues even in the light of compromising churches. Even in the light of that. In the light of goats being delighted and entertained, God's testimony stands true. There's a plurality of witnesses. He's given us John. And again, as you look through the scripture, there are more and more and more. And yet what we have here in our text is we have the Spirit, the water, the blood, and the Father. Right off the bat, before humans even involved. Thirdly, we're equipped for the task at hand. We're equipped to do this. We are equipped to share with others what it is that we believe. We don't have cunning words from a popular preacher. We don't have to be lifted up as one gentleman I saw was literally as a means of showing baptism. He is literally dunking himself into a tub on a church auditorium to show the baptism of Christ without using the Bible itself. We don't need all that stuff. We are equipped with the Word of God. We have witnesses that testify to these realities. So I would encourage you, go boldly. Go boldly. And trust in the Word of God. Because it's tried, it's tested, it's true. May we never be bored with the testimony of the Son of God. Never. The moment we are, we have some serious questions to ask. We have some serious prayer to go to. God has given us all the evidence we need. May it be said of this church, may it be said of this church, that we believe these things, we testify of these things, and that we lovingly share of these things with others. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this text. We are grateful for